Well, as we come to our study of the Word of God this morning, let's begin by praying. Father, we ask that you would help us to read and understand this text that you have given so many years ago that is for your people, including for us here today. Help us, Lord, to understand what the Lord Jesus meant. Help us, Lord, to know how it applies to us today. Help us, Lord, to walk in these truths, that Christ would be glorified in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the last two Sundays, we've studied later in Matthew. We've studied the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that is after we studied the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, there from Matthew 26 through 28. We had taken a break there for a couple of weeks from Matthew chapter 11. And, well, 3 weeks ago, we saw in Matthew 11, the first part of Matthew 11, where John the Baptist, who was then in jail, remember, he sent messengers to Christ. Now, why did John do that? It's because Jesus wasn't quite what John expected. He saw some things in Jesus that matched with what he thought the Messiah should be, but other things were missing. And we saw that John, what he saw was missing, he was correct in what he thought was missing, only that he didn't realize, just as all the Old Testament prophets didn't realize, that Jesus wasn't going to come just once, but he would come twice. The first time he came to save, he came to preach the gospel. And the second time, when he comes again, it'll be power. It'll be in power and glory and in judgment. Well, John the Baptist, remember, the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus, up until that time, he had doubts. Now, that's not the same thing as disbelief or as willful unbelief, of course. I mean, every Christian has doubts. Jesus graciously reassured John by telling him from the Old Testament scriptures that, yes, he, Jesus, was the expected Messiah. And that's where our assurance comes from. My friend, it comes from the Word of God. Well, moving on in the text, the title of the message today is Unrepentance and Invitation. It's on page 823 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Matthew 11. We'll be covering verses 20 through 30. And we'll begin by reading God's holy word. Starting in verse 20, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities which were in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for it, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, there we have it. It may seem like two very different and unrelated sections of Matthew, but as we'll see, I hope, they go together very well. Let's go back up to verse 20 and see what the Lord has for us. Jesus said there, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Jesus denounced. Do you think of the Savior like that? I mean, the word for denounce, the Greek word anadizo, means just that. It means to denounce. Sometimes it's translated to revile or to rebuke. You know, Jesus wasn't some sort of a light and fluffy Savior, as he is often portrayed. He wasn't weak or almost effeminate, as seems to be popular in our day. Remember, he cleansed the temple twice, overturning tables. He had scathing rebukes for the religious leaders of his day because they misled people. And at the same time, he was gracious and kind with those who were truly seeking, with those who were in great need. And we'll see that contrast as we go on this morning. Well, why did Jesus denounce these cities? Meaning, of course, the majority of people in these cities. Well, he was very clear in why he did it. It was because they did not repent. They had heard Christ's message, but they didn't turn away from sin. They didn't respond to the gospel of the kingdom. Well, which cities were in trouble? Well, verse 21 gives the specifics. Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Well, we have our human opinions of sins, don't we? Which ones are bad? Well, those aren't quite so bad, and those which are really bad. Not very long ago, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, which is a superb work, by the way, as he writes about sins that are commonly accepted in our society, but which are still sins. And no, he doesn't really think that they are respectable. It's that most people think that those sins aren't really that big of a deal, thus the need for his book. We all know of certain sins that are, you know, the big ones and the nasty ones, the really ugly ones, the ones we would never do. Roman Catholicism even divides sins into two categories, you know, mortal for the really bad ones that'll send you to hell, and venial, which aren't nearly as serious. And that, of course, is a completely unbiblical distinction, for even the little sins, as we think of them, are enough to send to hell if it's not covered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, all sins are the same in that they have the same outcome without repentance and faith. That is, of course, the same eternal destiny. But the Bible does recognize degrees of sin to some extent. You know, there's a bigger consequence for murder than there is for hatred or murder in the heart that's never actually carried out. There's a bigger consequence for adultery or fornication than there is for looking with lust. There's a bigger consequence for actually stealing than there is just for thinking about it and coveting something. In our day, Christians are up in arms about the swift progress toward legalized homosexual marriage, and by no means do I think such a change in our laws would be right. But we must admit that Christians are quick to condemn homosexuality, and rightly so, because the Bible does, because we're not nearly as quick to speak the same way about regular, old-fashioned heterosexual fornication, partly because we think that one is worse than the other, which is maybe it's partly right, but also because our level of tolerance for that other one is often found even in Christian churches. It's almost acceptable. The Jews of 2,000 years ago had a similar attitude towards sin, and that some sins were the nasty ones, and others, like theirs, weren't nearly that big of a deal. Chorazin and Bethsaida were two villages nearby, north and I think northwest of where Jesus was there in Capernaum, not too far away. Jesus had visited those little towns and ministered in them. They were Jewish cities, of course, but Tyre and Sidon, they were Gentile cities. They were sinful cities. They epitomized a godless Gentile corruption. The people of Tyre and Sidon were descendants of the Phoenicians. Many of them worshipped Baal, if you will. They were in what is now called Lebanon. In fact, Tyre was so bad that years before, a king of Tyre was so evil that he was, in Ezekiel 28, used as a picture of Satan himself. Well, compared to those people, the Jews there that were listening to Jesus on this day, the ones in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were much more moral for the most part. On average, they weren't nearly as wicked as the people of those cities. Right? Well, by human standards, they were probably in much better shape, but we can't rely on moralism, because moralism doesn't save. Moralism only condemns by itself. Tyre and Sidon, those were outwardly wicked people, Jesus said, but they would not be judged as harshly as the Jews that were listening to him on this day. Now, we don't really grasp the offense that this would have caused. To say that these good Jewish folks, to say to them that the Gentiles would have less judgment than they would, I mean, yikes! No way would they appreciate hearing that. The Jews here, the people of these Jewish towns, they were the chosen nation. They were the sons of Abraham. Remember, they had the laws of Moses. They had the Old Testament prophets. They had the temple. They knew who the one true God really is. And they would be judged more severely? No way. But that's exactly what Jesus said. Yes, the people of Tyre and Sidon would receive judgment, but the people that didn't respond rightly to Christ would receive greater judgment. Why is that? It's because they had received a greater light. They were given more, much, much more. It's a greater sin to reject Jesus than it is to just sin as an unknowing pagan. It's more heinous to ignore the light of the world than to ignore your own conscience and sin in whatever way you wish. And from this passage, we also learn that there are degrees in hell. We won't get into that very much. That's not the primary point of the passage. But just suffice it to say that punishment will always be appropriate for the sin. God is always just. He's always perfectly just. No one's going to suffer more than they deserve. The torment of some will be worse than others. And it's worse to reject Jesus or just ignore Jesus than it is to be a heathen that has never even heard of Jesus. To emphasize this idea, Jesus said essentially the same thing, using a different pair of examples there in the next two verses. Verse 23, he continued, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, how many people in how many cities think that they're headed for heaven? Capernaum did. It was a nice place there on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent more time there in Capernaum than any place else. He did more miracles, preached more sermons there than anywhere. It was his adopted headquarters. It was the location of Peter's house. Capernaum was a prosperous fishing village. It was a beautiful place. Much of what we studied in the previous chapters of Matthew occurred in or near Capernaum. It was a blessed place in many ways. They were better than those nearby Gentile cities, so they thought. They were certainly much better than Sodom of old. You know, we think of, for instance, San Francisco as one of the worst cities in our country, and in some ways it probably is. Allen is a much nicer place, right? Not nearly as wicked. Partly true. But if the people of Allen have all these churches, and I mean churches that have at least a decent understanding of the gospel, and Allen still ignores Jesus Christ, who, according to Jesus, is going to be judged more severely, Allen or the people of San Francisco that don't have nearly as much of a Christian influence? New Orleans is a pretty wretched place, by and large. I was there just a couple of months ago, saw just a bit of its sinfulness. I mean, compare it to McKinney, which was recently found to be the second best place in the country to live. I mean, which is really more sinful? McKinney, that has a solid Christian witness, or if they disbelieve, are they worse? Or New Orleans, which I think only has maybe one or two solid gospel churches. Or to go outside of our own shores, Amsterdam may be one of the most godless cities in the world. I don't know the state of the church there, if there's much of a true gospel witness at all. But compare them to Collin County or Dallas, with supposedly Bible-believing churches all over the place. Who is in greater danger of a harsher judgment? Beloved, it isn't our friends in Amsterdam, but the people here, right here in the Bible Belt, if they do not repent. And here in verse 23, Jesus uses perhaps the ultimate comparison. We all know about Sodom. And her sister city, of course, Gomorrah. They live on in infamy. Even people who know almost nothing about the Bible at least know what Sodom stood for. Those cities have never been found, by the way, and probably never will be, because God rained down fire from heaven on them. Sodom was the epitome of vile, wicked sinfulness. They defined immorality. They were the worst of the worst. They really were. Mentioning Sodom like this was a poke It was like a poke with a cattle prod to the people of Capernaum. I mean, to compare them with them. I mean, Jesus said that Capernaum was worse than Sodom. I mean, what a horrible insult. I mean, this is a poke in the eye and a slap in the face and getting spit upon all at the same time. I mean, what sort of comparison could be more offensive than that? Yeah, Sodom, the people of Sodom would be judged. Now, that did happen in the physical sense, and they will indeed be judged on the final day of judgment. But the people of Capernaum, not only would they not go to heaven, Jesus said, but they would suffer more in hell than the Sodomites of long ago. Do you ever get the feeling that Jesus would have failed Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people? In his omniscience, Jesus said, he said something that we can never say. He knew that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have responded to the gospel if they had been given the light that Jesus brought to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Now, that does not justify those cities. It does not justify Sodom or let them off the hook, for God owes no light to anybody. But Capernaum, though, these cities of Israel had received great light, and yet the response wasn't that of repentance, but of ho-hum, business as usual. They were, by and large, indifferent to the gospel of the kingdom, and because of that, they were in deep, deep trouble, Jesus said. Most people, I think that our generation, our land, is morally superior to other people of other times and places. They think that mankind is improving and getting better and wiser and more enlightened, whatever that means. But it ain't so. In fact, we're getting worse. We're getting more sinful, as the Bible predicts. For instance, in Romans 1, the sin goes from bad to worse. Our land and many lands for the last two millennia have had the gospel to one degree or another. Our country, certainly above most others, maybe above all others, our country has been exposed to the gospel message. And many who first moved to this continent many years ago came so that they could rightly worship God. Some who founded the nation were Christians. Some, of course, were not. And we had universities and seminaries and, most of all, churches that faithfully taught the Word of God. We had evangelists and great awakenings. We had a respect for the Bible in our land. We have much, very much, to be accountable for. And yet, our nation, as it is now, is on a very slippery slope, and we're sliding fast into sin of all sorts, including the sin of Sodom. Even those that don't participate in that are giving their hearty approval, as Romans 1:32 says, they give their hearty approval to those that practice that evil, and frankly it seems that they're trying to force all of us to give approval to sin of all sorts. So we must conclude that our nation, under God, may very well be subject to a severe judgment than the nations of, just to pick some, North Korea or Iran or Afghanistan. And if that shocks you, then you're feeling a bit of what the residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum felt when Jesus spoke these words. The principle from these verses is that those who have been blessed with more light, as we have been, with more revelation from God, as we have been, are held to a higher standard. Failure to repent, especially with the knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, failure to repent means a severer judgment on the last day. In other words, the greatest sin isn't murder or sodomy, but a rejection of Jesus and his gospel message. And that's something worth thinking about, because to most people, rejecting Jesus or the gospel, if it's a sin at all, isn't a very big one. But that's not what Jesus said. At this point in the text, we see a change. Moving on to verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Well, after warning the residents of the town around him, Jesus prayed. He worshiped the Father. And in a specific way, he said that understanding his words, Christ's words, was given to the simple, to the unsophisticated, the regular people, the nobodies of the world. And not only that, but Christ's message was hidden on purpose by God Himself from people who think they're smart or powerful, who think they're the important ones, the so-called really intelligent. That's those who have not humbled themselves, but are proud and arrogant, who think they're something special, and who think they've got it all figured out, and they think they're right with God the way they are. John MacArthur compared the two groups of verse 25 like this. He said it is a contrast between those who think they can save themselves by their own human wisdom, resources, and achievement, and those who know they cannot. It is a comparison between those who rely on themselves and those who rely on God. Paul had the same idea as what Jesus was saying here. In fact, I'm sure that he got it from Jesus himself. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28, he wrote, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen." And it goes on after that. God hid these things from some people, and verse 26 says that this is well-pleasing in God's sight. God's wisdom is seen in His revealing and in His hiding of the message. But remember that there's a great sweetness in God in Him being pleased to reveal Himself to these little ones who have no self-sufficiency. And moving on to verse 27, Jesus continued, and we see more of God's sovereignty and salvation there in verse 27. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Well, there's a newsflash here. Matthew, of course, penned Matthew's gospel, and this is he's writing what Jesus has said. John Calvin didn't write verse 27. Verse 27 is what Jesus said. And first, it begins with an incredibly bold claim. Jesus is either a lying lunatic to claim that God the Father has given all things to Him, or He really is the Son of God, the Messiah, God in human flesh. In John 6, Christ said not once but twice that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Now that doesn't sit well with fallen and sinful humanity. We like to think that we can do it. We prefer to contribute to our own salvation, don't we? I mean, that's why there's so much works righteousness, so many works righteousness-based religions out there. We want at least part of the credit. But Jesus said here in verse 27 that no one knows the Father or the Son except to those whom the Son wills it. Martin Luther wrote of this passage, "Here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or the free will men dream of, and it all counts nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything." We are powerless to come to God, but Christ isn't powerless. Not at all. He can and He does reveal Himself and the Father to those whom He chooses. And there's much more to that story, that topic, of course. But the thrust of the message continues on in verse 28. It almost seems like it's taken a different direction. But in verse 28, but it's not, I don't think. Jesus said there in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." After saying that none can come without His intervention in verse back there in the previous verse, in verse 28, He bids men come. You know, there's no contradiction here. Jesus is not schizophrenic. He didn't change His mind there between verse 27 and 28. Note who gets this invitation. Did Jesus say here, "Figure out if you're elect, and if so, then come"? Or, "See if your name is written in the book of life, and then come"? No, He didn't say that. Nothing like that at all. Yes, there are elect, chosen, predestined. The Bible talks about that. But that isn't the issue for the non-Christian. Yes, Jesus wills to reveal Himself to some, as we just read about. Yes, the Spirit regenerates some. But that's not what the unbeliever needs to understand. Frankly, those things are irrelevant to the unsaved person. What does the non-Christian need to understand? Verse 28 lists three things there in that short little verse. First, and I'm not going to cover them in the English order of the text. I'm going to cover them, I guess I would call it in a logical order, from the middle of the verse first. From the middle of the verse, an offer is made to anyone, to everyone, to all people in a certain category. Well, that would seem to be important. What's that category? The elect? No. Everyone who is tired and who carries around a heavy burden. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, weary means tired. It means exhaustion or utter fatigue. This isn't physical fatigue, but a spiritual tiredness of seeking to please God with works. It's weird, being weary of man-made rules and human attempts to get right with God. This person is exhausted of trying to find salvation in his own way. And second, heavy laden means to have a big burden, a very large load. Well, what's this burden, this load? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean the normal troubles and toils of life. It's not referring to your annoying mother-in-law or your wayward children or your health difficulties. I mean, those things can be real. They can be real spiritual battles even, but that's not the main idea of verse 28. The heavy laden can be thought of in two closely related ways. Remember, as we've seen throughout Matthew, that the Jewish leaders had all sorts of man-made rules. They're religious traditions, which sometimes even contradicted the law of God. They taught as doctrine the precepts of men, as Jesus would later say. And in Matthew 23, Jesus described this as tying up heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders. The man-made rules of the Pharisees were an unbearable burden, a long list of unkeepable rules that burdened the people. This is no doubt part of what Jesus had in mind. But going even beyond that, the other part of being heavy laden is the reality of actual sin. Not just the breaking of Pharisaical traditions, but the breaking of the law of God itself. This is the biggest burden that anyone can have. It's an unbearable load, one which cannot be removed by yourself. I mean, think of Pilgrim's Progress. Hopefully you've read that, or you will. When Christian, remember him before his conversion there in the first part of the book, he had to constantly carry around this very large pack on his back, picturing the unbearable burden of sin, which he simply couldn't remove by himself. In fact, there's a picture of him there on the back of your bulletin. If you're carrying around the burden of sin, carrying around the burden of trying to achieve a man-made righteousness by the observance of man-made rules, and you've got this burden of sin, then verse 28 is for you. Yeah, it's for you. No longer do you have to wear yourself out trying to keep false religious traditions. No longer do you have to try to remove the burden of sin by yourself. In fact, you may have tried long and hard, as Martin Luther did so many years ago, as many, many others throughout history have done. Quit trying to do it yourself and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, He can and will take care of that burden, as we'll see momentarily. Well, I said there's three things there in verse 28 to understand. The first there from the middle of the verse is that everyone who realizes that he cannot save himself, he's weary of trying to rid himself of the burden of sin. This is for that person. And second there at the beginning of the verse, that person is to do something. Well, what is that? Jesus said to come. Where? To Him. What a most gracious and loving offer from the Savior. It's both a command and an invitation. It isn't just a good suggestion from Jesus. It's not an option for the weary sinner. It's the only remedy, the only cure. You must go to Jesus Christ to find the treatment for your malady. Only God can take care of this for you. There's no preacher, no prophet, no counselor, no guru, no Bible scholar, no self-appointed healer who can get rid of your heavy burden. Jesus said, "Come to me." Yes, some people may be able to help you with that, perhaps by pointing you to Christ. Frankly, there are some who might wish to do you good or think they are, but who would be most unhelpful because they might mislead you in that. But ultimately, you must turn to Jesus Himself, for He is both willing and able to rid you of your sin. Willing, yes, because He bids you to come, and able because He suffered and died and then rose again from the grave on the third day, as we studied the last two Sundays. And there's a promise for the person who comes to Christ. In John 6:37, Jesus said that the one who comes to Him, He will certainly not cast out. Jesus isn't in the business of rejecting those who come to Him on His terms, but He promises to receive them. Yes, when people try to come on their terms, they get rejected. But the one who goes to Christ in repentance and trust isn't turned away, but is joyfully received. And the third thing we learn from verse 28 there, from the last portion of the verse, is that He will indeed take care of your burden. He said He would give you rest. Rest from your attempts to please God via man-made methods. Rest from your efforts at ridding yourself of your own sin. Rest from carrying around the unbearable burden of sin that has been there, whether you know it or not, for your entire life. In just a few minutes, we'll sing our concluding song called I'll Rest in Christ, a description of giving up trying to earn favor with God and trusting in Jesus alone. It's very sad that so many people try to work their way to heaven. They try, and some of them don't try very hard, but some of them do. They try to buy God's favor with what they think are good deeds, but it'll never work because God isn't a judge that can be bribed. Your sins can't be paid for with human niceties. Rest from the burden of sin can be found only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the men of long ago, John Owen, wrote of this passage. This is just a bit long for a quote. He wrote, "This is somewhat of the word which he now speaks to you." In other words, he's saying he's going to give us his paraphrase. He said, "Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls? Can your hearts endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I will ease you of all your sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give rest to your souls. Come, I entreat you, lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no longer. Eternity lies at the door. Do not so hate me as that you will rather perish than accept of deliverance of me." And Owen continued, "These and the like things does the Lord Christ continually declare, proclaim, plead, and urge upon the souls of sinners. He does it in the preaching of the word as if he were present with you, stood amongst you, and spoke personally to every one of you." Well, John Owen pled with people to come to Christ. It's an appropriate task for any minister of the gospel and for any Christian. Another way to paraphrase verse 28 might be to say something like this: "All who desire to know the Father and the Son may know the Father and the Son if they will cast their burden of sin upon Christ, turning from sin and trusting in Christ." The offer, that wonderful offer, is for all who know that they have a burden of sin. And I'll talk just a bit more of that as we conclude here shortly. But for now, moving on to verses 29 and 30, Jesus continued, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, a Christian is not free to do as he pleases. We're free from the condemnation brought about by the law. We're free from being a slave to sin. We're freed from the burden of sin. But that freedom isn't a freedom from Christian responsibility. It certainly isn't a freedom to sin. In fact, the Christian is called a slave of righteousness. We are to do as Christ commands because we love Him. Jesus mentioned in these last verses that Christians are bound to Him. In our day, we don't think of the yoke very often. Two animals, such as oxen, were bound together so that their strength could be combined for work. There's a little picture there of a yoke in your bulletin. The Christian has turned in his burden of sin, remember, they carried around, and he's traded it for a yoke around his neck. But remember that the other person in the other half of the yoke is Jesus himself. This isn't a yoke of burden, but a yoke of delight, a yoke of co-laboring with Christ, a yoke of rest from self-righteousness. And it isn't a heavy yoke, hard to bear, but one that is easy. The word means good or mild or pleasant, and it is a yoke that is light, meaning it's not heavy. When I was in college, shortly before Susanna and I were married, we went to a pretty big church, and the pastor to the college-age kids was named Jimmy Johnson, and he has since gone to be with the Lord. But he was a man of God who knew the Scriptures. He was a man who loved God and loved men. And he was particularly adept at communicating with young people. He was also just a bit of a radical in a good way. You know how some people will wear a cross as jewelry, which is perfectly fine, by the way? Well, Jimmy wore a long gold chain around his neck all the time, but hanging off that chain was not a cross, but a yoke. Matthew 11:29 yoke. It was a picture to him and to all who saw it of the removal of the burden of sin and how we are yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, serving with him in his strength, but that we have a part too. Being a yoke fellow with Jesus isn't a burden, but a delight. It is a place of submission to Christ, and it's a place of rest for our souls, for we have ceased trying to earn salvation by our own man-made methods. And that brings us to the end of chapter 11. Well, what do we take with us from a passage like this? Well, Jesus rebukes here in our passage, and he invites with pastoral concern, and he demands a right response. He said that many of the Jews around him were headed to hell. We don't hear that much of it our day. Men in pulpits won't talk about that. Some even openly deny it because of whatever fear. Maybe it's fear of losing some of the crowd, or maybe it's fear of offending, or maybe it's fear of being seen by others as harsh, or whatever the reason. There's a lack of warning people about the judgment of hell. But remember that Jesus did this regularly, and he did it for a reason. And that reason is he lovingly and rightly warned people about a harsh reality, because people need the warning. In our passage this morning, Jesus denounces, he judges, but he invites and he saves. There is unrepentance in this text, yes, and there is an invitation to turn from sin and believe. Why? What does this offer? You trade in an unbearable burden of works righteousness and self-righteousness and sin for the opportunity to be hitched, if you will, or yoked to Jesus Christ, where you can learn and serve and find the eternal rest of righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to call the unrighteous to repentance. The alternative is to be like the people of Chorazin and Capernaum. They had seen Jesus. They had seen the miraculous works. More important, they had heard his preaching. They heard the gospel of the kingdom. But most of them weren't moved enough to be against it. And they weren't moved enough to be for it either. They had a ho-hum attitude. Keep living the way they had. Doing the things they liked to do. Keep sinning in the ways they liked to. They were indifferent to the gospel. They were apathetic to Christ. They didn't take God's message seriously, which really is a pretty sad form of disbelief, and one that is terribly common in our day as well. The choice is clear in our passage. Continue to live in sin, unrepentant, in spite of the message of Christ, and face a judgment worse than Sodom's. Or take your burden of sin to Christ, go to him, and swap it for a yoke to be shared with Christ, a light yoke, one of love and service, and walk with Christ through life, and be received by him to eternal life. You know, this message of verse 28, this message of our passage, Christ's message of come to me, it wasn't new. It was given 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah as he penned these words inspired by God. We read the whole chapter there at the beginning of the service, but just to read just a few verses of it again, it is a gracious invitation that is recorded for us. In Isaiah 55 verse 1, he says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which is not does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." And then in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." This is an Old Testament invitation to salvation. It isn't by works, but by calling out to God and taking hold of that free gift. It is turning from sin and resting in a compassionate God who grants pardon to those who humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord. You know, the same idea is really found throughout the Bible, really. And it's spelled out specifically again, briefly, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, in the fifth verse from the very end of the Bible, after all the judgments of Revelation, right before the very end of Scripture, God is still calling men to repentance and faith. Revelation 22, verse 17, it sounds like a shortened Isaiah 55, if you will. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let the one who hears say, Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Before his death, a little over 10, maybe 11 or 12 years ago now, I'm not sure, James Montgomery Boyce wrote the text to some modern hymns. And his minister of music, Dr. Jones, wrote some beautiful hymnody for them. The collection is called Hymns for a Modern Reformation. One of the songs is called Come to the Waters, based on the text of what we just read, and I'll close with it this morning. The song goes, "Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant in boundless supply. Come to the river that flows from the city, forth from the throne of the Father and Son. Jesus, the Savior, says, Come and drink deeply. Drink from the pure, inexhaustible one. Come to the fountain without any money. Buy what is given without any cost. Jesus, the gracious one, welcomes the weary. Jesus, the selfless one, died for the lost. Come to the well of unmerited favor. Stretch out your hand to fill your cup to the brim. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Draw from the grace that flows freely from Him. And finally, come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for our passage here in Matthew 11 today, for the words that Jesus said. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings that were in there, the warnings of judgment, loving warnings of lack of repentance that apply to the people of His day and applies to the people of our day as well. And we thank you, Lord, that you do reveal yourself. You do draw sinners to yourself. We thank you that you bid them to come unto you. We thank you that all who have a burden of sin are welcome to come. They're invited, even commanded to come, to take their burden of works righteousness as sin and lay it at the feet of the Savior, where they can find forgiveness and eternal life because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that there is indeed salvation. We thank you that it's not in what we do, for if it was, we could boast. But we thank you, Lord, our salvation is what Jesus is based on what Jesus did. And in that, we can boast in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're a God who forgives sinners. We do ask that you would grant repentance, that you would indeed draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself in this place, all over our county, all over the world, that they would humble themselves, see that they're unable to save themselves. They would flee to the Savior. They would come to Him and find rest for their souls. Thank you for the gracious invitation of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's our desire to glorify Him, to follow Him, and to help us, Lord, to take this message, this gospel message of forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ, to those around us and even to the utter ends of the earth as you have commanded. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.